Acts 28, 23 to 31. This is the word of the Lord. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Two and a half years, over 100 sermons, and we've come to the end of the book of Acts. Glory be to his name. I hope you have learned a lot. I certainly have. And I pray that the Lord will continue teaching us through his word and showing us himself and what he has for us as we move on to further things as Advent approaches next week. Then we would, God willing, be looking at 3 sermons on the Holy Spirit. And then sometime next year, we begin the Gospel of Mark, God willing. Before we get into the last sermon for the book of Acts for our church, let us pray. Father, we come into your presence, Lord, and we pray and when we ask that your name will be magnified, that you would, by your Spirit, help our ears to be washed clean so we can hear, that our eyes that were once closed and we sometimes threaten to close now will be opened, Lord, so we can see. Be magnified, Lord. Be magnified in your people as you encourage them to not consider themselves small fry, Lord. But let us be used for your glory and your majesty. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. From small things, big things grow. From small beginnings, great things come. From small acorns, the mighty oak tree matures. Jesus said in Mark 4:30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? He said, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, begins like sowing a little small seed on the ground, which then sprouts and grows into a large tree that the birds of the air will come and nest upon, that the kids of the street may swing on its branches, that the tired soul, on occasion, used to rest in their hammock, perhaps. But don't let me distract you from Jesus' point. The kingdom of God begins from the smallest seed before it grows into a large tree. From small things, big things grow. From small beginnings, great things come. From small acorns, the mighty oak tree matures. Many centuries ago, the people of God had been set apart by the Lord God. They were said to be his chosen people. He used words like they were to be his treasured possession, his jewel, his trophy. And thus the holy and the benevolent one Lord showered his people with unusual kindness. And yet God's people nestled with the personal care of God, enjoying the innumerable blessings, neglected their God. They became intoxicated with His blessings, hypnotized by pleasure. So when God called them, they would no longer be able to hear God. And if they did, they would not move. They became stiff-necked, like a mule, like a donkey, like a calf, pulling at this calf to come, and it won't budge, not even a millimeter, because it had become stiff-necked. So God took away His blessings, the things that intoxicated their lusts, the things that bred self-exaltation. He took away His nurturing hand and judged His people by taking them away from everything they owned, from their jobs, from their homes, from their country. And when God's judgment was over, He brought His people back to rebuild their lives. But the people didn't see any of the greatness they once had. All they saw was destruction. And when they began to rebuild the house of God, it just wasn't the same. It was just so small. Even though some rejoiced to see its construction, others despised its smallness. So God began to encourage them in Zechariah 4:10. God says, For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. The Lord didn't want His people to think that these works are as nothing, but to continue on this project. There was a contemporary of Zechariah at the time. His name was Haggai. And Haggai also spoke and prophesied what God's encouragement was. Listen to what Haggai said in the exact same moment. Haggai 2:2 said, "Speak now to Zerubbabel." And Zerubbabel, he was the foreman of the construction of the temple. "And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak," he was the high priest, "and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in your form, in its former glory? How do you see this house now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" God is saying, who remembers what the temple was like? Were you around in those glory years? You remember those times in the day of Zion, when everything was in jubilation, the preacher, well, he would preach heart-wrenching sermons that were so convicting and powerful that people were lining down the aisle in revival, wanting to accept the Lord through a prayer. Now we have this pint-sized, puny, small temple. So God says to them, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of God, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. See what God's doing? He's telling Zerubbabel, Jehozadak, and all the people of God, you may think this task, this project, this church, this temple as nothing, but work, work, for I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Do this work, for it is, he says, my task for you. Do this work, for my spirit is in your midst. Therefore, God is saying, I am working while you're working in this that you call nothing. It may not be as big a temple as the previous one. This project may not be as grand as the other projects. This work may not be as a prized work as the other works. But I am in this work with you right now. You may just see a small temple now, but I see greater things to come. From small things, big things grow. From small beginnings, great things come. From small acorns, the mighty oak tree matures. And this is how we find Paul preaching his last sermon. For the better part of 3 years, Paul has been in chains waiting for his moment to come before he can present his case before Caesar. And in those 3 years or so, we have not heard much of Paul's success, have we? In the numbers of, there's been no numbers of people that he has led to the Lord. We have not seen any further church plants that he first planted throughout the regions as we went through Acts. There's been none of that. We have not heard of Paul's great success as a preacher. As a matter of fact, we heard the opposite just last week, didn't we? In verse 22 and 21, the Roman Jews, they said they had not even heard from the mother church about Paul. Nor did they have a clear understanding about this Christian sect, as they called it. So as we engage our passage, we find Paul has finally reached Rome, testifying the words of Jesus that we heard way back in Acts 23. He's living out what Jesus told him. Do you remember in verse 11 of 23? The Lord stood by Paul and he said, "Take courage, Paul. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And Paul has finally arrived in Rome, and it wasn't easy. And we have finally arrived at Paul's last sermon. And we have finally arrived at the last pericope, the last thought of Luke in the book of Acts. And that wasn't an easy journey either. And yet we're here. And we see in verse 23, Paul is given a hearing by the Roman Jews. They want to hear what he has to say for himself, and they want to hear about the sect of Christians. What is it all about? And Luke informs us how Paul handled this in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. I would like to highlight three items here before I move along, and then I can rest your minds as to why I began the way I began. So before we move along, let's look at three elements that together form part of Paul's last sermon. They're these: love for the lost, love for the kingdom of God revealed in Christ Jesus, and love for the word of God. Let me show you the first element in Paul's life and preaching. Love for the lost by his commitment to give his time for them. Look at the level of Paul's commitment to the unbelieving Jews. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded. See how he's relentless. Morning till evening. It tells us that even though the gospel can be preached in the amount of time it takes for an elevator ride, sometimes it may take our whole day. I believe, folks, Providence, that if we as a church have this disposition in our hearts where we say to ourselves, I want to tell this person about the Jesus Christ that I know, and if it takes me all day to do it, so be it. If we think that way, and if our attitudes push us that way, there will be infinitely more opportunity to save people from hell. Now I can appreciate that we may live busy lives, but folks, we need to find a place in our hearts and our souls for the lost. You know, this is a matter of eternal life or eternal damnation. I wonder if that affects you, that the balance of souls rests between only two options. There are only two options: eternal life in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, or eternal dying in the presence of Satan in hell. There is no third option. So we should consider the speaking and the spreading of the gospel as a matter of urgency. I don't want to over-dramatize this point, even though I don't believe that we can. But what we see here in Paul is a man so concerned for the loss, for the lost, that he's willing to give up one day of his eternal life to reach dying men. Have you ever thought about it that way? In cosmic proportions? I know you all rave about having eternal life. That means you have an eternal amount of days. Just speculating here. Is it too much to give one of your eternal days away? You with me? What is one day really in our eternal lives? For us, it's not much because we're resting and anticipating in the hope that we have in the future resurrection in Christ Jesus. But what about the lost here in Barragup, in Furnesdale? What about them? One day we spend expounding the scriptures can have eternal ramifications for them. Paul had a love for the lost. Now, the reason why may have taken morning till evening is probably the method and the topic in his preaching. Look at element number two. Paul expounds the good news by testifying to the kingdom of God revealed in Christ Jesus. Or I could say this other, just change that word. Paul expounds the good news by testifying to the kingdom of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Back to 23. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and, this joins a conjunction, and trying to convince them about Jesus. Paul expounds. You see, the word he means to explain, to expose, to cast out, or better suited for our particular passage, the context would be to take out, to place outside. Now that you may be asking, what is Paul placing out or taking out or exposing? Well, the verse tells us. I'm just going to take out the word testifying for now to show you how he expounds. From morning till evening, he expounded to them the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. See what Paul's doing? He's expounding or explaining to the Roman Jews about the kingdom of God and Jesus. Why is he tying them together? Why do you think he's tying them together? Why is Paul talking about the kingdom of God and Jesus? The reason is because the Jews then and the Jews today are waiting for God to send his Messiah so his Messiah could come and establish his kingdom in a renewed Israel here on earth. They're still waiting for him. But Jesus, in his advent, in his first coming, has fulfilled all the prophecies and all the promises of God's kingdom in his person and works. Do you get that? That everything that was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, Jesus has fulfilled in his person and his works. So we see that's what he's doing. But how? How was Paul explaining this? Well, remember that word, the word to expound? Here it means to take out. So what Paul is doing is he is taking out all the revelations, the promises, and the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God and the Messiah from the Old Testament to convince the present people that Jesus has fulfilled all things prophesied about the kingdom of God. Now, that I'm not even sure if I'm making sense to you, so let's grab an example. What better example to use than Jesus himself? Do you remember the story when there's these two disciples walking to Emmaus? And they're downcast and sad, and along comes the resurrected Lord, the hero, and he starts chatting to them, and he realizes that they're all upset because they were expecting this Jesus to be the Messiah and establish Israel's kingdom, but he's now dead. So in Luke 24, 21, we read of that loss of hope, but we had hope that he, Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel. They were hoping that Jesus would be bringing Israel back into its glory days. But listen to what Jesus says to them. Luke 24, 25. I think they should have just put Wally. Oh, foolish ones. And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter in his glory? How patient is the Lord? Geez, you guys are daft. How slow are you? Wasn't it necessary for Christ to come, suffer, and then go to his glory? And verse 27 says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is operating the same way as Paul. Jesus interpreted, explained, expounding, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all the things concerning himself. Jesus showed these disciples how the prophecies and the promises in the Old Testament were pointing forwards towards him and have now been fulfilled in himself. Jesus said that. And to expound that truth, well, to show that the kingdom of God is fulfilled in Jesus, well, that takes time. But also the manner in which Paul did it. Back to that verse of ours, 23. Testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. Paul is a witness. That's something that's personal. To be intimate with the Lord, to be his witness, is to give your time to expound and testify the truth that you love. And that is yours. That is what it means to testify to Jesus. Paul had a love for the kingdom of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And here's element number three. It's just but a side comment now because I've already spoken about most of it. And this is what it is. Paul, even though he testified as witness to the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus, he did so by using the word of God. See how he does it? From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. There's no greater authority in the salvation of souls, beloved, than the gospel revealed through the word of God. So here are the three elements in the life of and preaching of Paul. See, he had love for the lost. He had love for the kingdom of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And he had a love for the word of God. We would right now say that Paul did everything right, wouldn't we? He did everything right. So there should be masses of conversions and the hysteria of the powerful preaching of such a holy man of God. Because after all, Joel Osteen, he can have about 40,000 people in his church, can't he? And the last time that I checked, I don't know about you, you might know this, but last time I checked, Joel Osteen wasn't an apostle. So surely Paul could at least have 41,000, just slightly more, don't you reckon? Or wouldn't you say probably 80,000 double? He has ticked all the right boxes. Paul has done everything right. He has love for the lost. So his heart's disposition to unbelievers is good. He can tick that box. He has love for the kingdom of God revealed in Christ Jesus. So Paul's theology, his theology is pretty good. His doctrines, he's all got it right. He's all got it sorted out. So there's another tick. He has a love for God's word. So Paul doesn't talk himself up, nor make his testimony of the greatest importance, but the revealed word of God. That's another tick. He's got three ticks. So surely everyone should believe, shouldn't they? And then we come to verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. It made me feel like such an indifferent attitude to the preaching of Paul. Paul's sermon. It just boggles the mind. How can some people disbelieve when the Apostle Paul is preaching? You know, there was no one slain in the Spirit. You know, I read it and there was no Toronto blessing in Rome. There's no Rome revival. It's so anticlimactic. Everything has been done right. Maybe it's because he didn't lay hands on them. That could be it, because it doesn't say he laid hands. That's why they don't believe. But not everyone is believing. And then we hear in the next verse. Look at the next verse. The Jews start arguing with themselves. What? Does the gospel divide? Why would someone argue after the preaching of the Apostle Paul? No. It must be a sermon. Because love. When we preach, no one can argue. No one can argue about or debate when we argue. Surely there must be something wrong with Paul's preaching. You know, I expected every single person hearing the gospel from the lips of Paul to run down that aisle, to commit themselves to the Lord right then and there, but they don't. And then Paul makes a final statement that shocks not only his Roman audience, and when he says it, it makes them leave. So it doesn't just shock them, but it shocks me. It should shock you. And then people leave. Do actually people leave when a preacher preaches? Is that normal? If people start leaving when I'm preaching, it must be me. But that's what's happening. It perplexes our own minds. He quotes Isaiah 6. Listen to what it says, verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, there it is, they're disagreeing. They departed after Paul had made one statement. One statement. It's enough to make people leave. And he says this, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, here's a sidebar. So he says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying, so Paul allocates the word of God with what the Holy Spirit said. Word, God, Holy Spirit said. And there's a good little sermon there, or something to talk to the Jehovah's Witness friends about. What do you think about that? But let me come back to what we've got here. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Listen to what he says. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. Why? What's going on? For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed. Pay careful attention here, folks. It's not that they have no ears to hear and no eyes to see. It's not that. It is that they can't hear from the ears that they have. And they can't see because the eyes that they have, although opened, are closed. How can that be? Because remember, in Rome, not everyone's blind. He's talking about people that have eyes and they can see, and yet they're closed. It's the same condition in Isaiah. He says, what happened in Isaiah's time is now happening here. So in other words, nothing has changed in 750 years. The people are in the same condition. And nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. People are still in the same condition. But what's going on? What condition are these people in? Why have their hearts become dull? And by the way, guys, that word, it doesn't mean boring. The hearts are just now boring. They're morose. They're just drab. They lack shininess. It's not saying that. It's saying the hearts have become calloused, hard, like a heart of stone. In Isaiah's case, the people have refused to follow God when God will call them to himself, but the people would not budge one millimeter, just like a donkey, a mule, or a calf, maybe. They had become stiff-necked. They would not budge. So if they would not follow God, who are they following? Who are they following? They're not following God. Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because if you're following anything other than God, it's idolatry. So maybe Psalm 115 can help us here. Mark this in your Bibles. Psalm 115 says this. I came to this passage wondering, what is the condition? What is the condition of this people? And he says this. The psalmist says, Psalm 115, 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? You know why people would ever ask you, where is your God? Why would people ask you, where's your God? Because they can't see your God. You're not reflecting God. So they say to you, the worst, I'm going on a tangent, the worst offensive remark any Christian can have is this. Oh, hi. Hi. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, you're a Christian. I didn't know that. It's the worst thing anyone can say to you. Think about it. When people say to you, I didn't know you're a Christian. Oh, Lord. So that's what's going on here. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And then listen to the response. Oh, our God's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases there. And immediately the psalmist's thought changes. And he says this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Now listen to how the psalmist describes an idol. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. See how closely related this description is to the Roman Jews in our passage? Ears, but never understanding. Eyes, but never perceiving. And then the bombshell on the psalmist. Verse 8. Those who make them the idol, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You make an idol that can't see, can't hear. And when you can't see and you can't hear, you've become like you're an idol. When someone is given over to following or placing anything above God, it's idolatry. And when a person follows their idols, they become like them. Whether at that time they could have been silver, gold, or maybe even wooden, carved idols that have eyes but can't see, ears can't hear. And when you tell this carved idol to come, well, it's stiff-necked, it can't come. Stiff-necked, idolaters become like their idols. So with this in mind, remember last week when I said that verse 11 acted like a bridge to a previous thought into a new thought? And I gave 2 out of 3 reasons why I thought Luke mentioned the idols protruding from the front of a boat, leading these men forward. Do you remember the verse 11? After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, the ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figureheads. 2 reasons I gave for that verse. I said the first was to show the absurdity in how people live by what they place their trust in. And the second reason was to create a literary bridge to get us to a new thought. I had to leave for today to tell you what I believe Luke's final thought is. And now that we've gone through the crux of my sermon, the thoughts, Luke's parting comments for us is this. This is what he wants us to see. The work of God in Christ Jesus in Jerusalem spread to first Judea, Samaria. And now Paul leaves us spreading it to the ends of the earth. Now the gospel baton is given to anyone that hears the gospel and believes and takes Jesus, reaches out to him on Calvary, That all who now believe must continue the work that is begun. It's not over, Providence. Don't think that this is a book with a full stop. It says, keep going, keep charging forward, spread the gospel. The historical redemption of God inaugurated in Christ must continue. And it must continue here in Barragup, to Furnestile, to Mandurah. But before you step out to be a witness of Jesus Christ, know this. Let's take a breath. I heard everything. I want to be a witness. We're finishing the book of Acts. What do I need to know as I leave? You need to know that you may have all your ducks lined up. You may have love for the lost or the patience in the world. You may even have the love for the kingdom of God fulfilled, revealed in Christ Jesus. So you've got your theology down packed. Oh yeah, you've got the right doctrines. And you may have a love for the Word of God, supreme Word of God. So you have all the humility that is required. But you're going into a world that is hypnotized by idols, where entertainment is the God of this world, where anything, including loving everything, substitutes for loving God. You need to be prepared that people's hearts have grown rock hard. That people have ears and they can't hear. That people have eyes and they still can't see. So when you preach to people, when you go out of this hall, you're going to want to ask them, don't you have ears to hear? You're going to plead with them and with the Spirit of God. They've got eyes. Why can't they see? And you need to acknowledge that the only way people will come to have their hearts of rock replaced by hearts of flesh, the only way people have the ears to hear it and eyes to see is if they are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, giving you life by the seeding of the living and abiding Word of God. Nothing else. All your ducks will be lined up. You may even be the Apostle Paul. And you will say, the Holy Spirit was right. You have ears, but you can't understand. You have eyes and you can't see. And you'll be in desperation. But in that moment, you'll despair, because if you are despairing in that moment, it's because you think you have the capacity to bring them in. You cannot. You have to say, Holy Spirit, help. That's how you reach them. Seed the gospel. And it's the gospel then that sprouts, grows, branches, and the birds of the air come to nest upon it. Peter says it, something like that. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again. We could just stop there, couldn't we? But since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Tell me how, Peter. How are people born again? Through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he says in verse 25, and this word, how does it get out? Is the good news that was preached to you. Preach it. Tell people. But you need to plant the seeds of the gospel, no matter how small you think it is. Don't look for numbers. God's Spirit will germinate seeds into full-blown trees, maturing into oak trees. You need to begin, no matter how small, so that the Lord will bring forth great things. You need to begin. I want to read you very quickly something from Spurgeon. He was exhorting his congregation, and then he started to mull over what it was like for Wesley, and he said this: when a church begins, it is usually small, and the day of small things is a time of considerable anxiety and fear. He said this: I may be addressing some who are members of a newly organized church. And what prophetic utterance is that? Yes, of course you are, Spurgeon. You're talking to Providence, 2.5 years young. And he says, dear brethren, do not despise the day of small things. Rest assured that God does not save by numbers, and the results are not in the spiritual kingdom in proportion to numbers. I have been reading lately with considerable care the life of John Wesley. One thing I've noticed, that the beginnings of the work, which has become so wonderfully large, were very small indeed. Mr. Wesley and his first brethren were not rich people. Nearly all that joined him were poor. Here and there was a person of some standing, but with a Methodist. But the Methodists were the poor of the land. And his first preachers were not men of education. One or two were so, but the most were good outdoor preachers, head preachers, magnificent preachers, as God made them by his Spirit. But they were not men who had the benefit of college training or who were remarkable in ability. See what he's saying? When a church begins, it usually starts small. But do not despise the small things. Just because they are small, God does save regardless of numbers. God doesn't calculate by quantities. But folks, let us also not rely on just learned men and women. Let's ourselves get involved. We're all called to make disciples. Paul's work started with a seed in the various missions of the nations that he set out on, growing into established churches. And by the end of his ministry that we see Paul now, he is in prison. But you know what he did? He continued to work while he was in prison, and he wrote 4 small little letters. We call them Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Don't think yourselves as small actors in God's drama. Do not underrate your works when God the Spirit is in your midst. Do not despise the small things. There will come a great temptation for you that when you start teaching, preaching, and only some believe, you want to change the message. Don't. Look how Paul ends for us. I want to show you first how he begins and then he ends. He begins in verse 23. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. That's how he began. Now look how he ends. Look how Luke wants us to take away at the end of his book. Verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. What was all Paul doing? Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus. I end with this. We are at the end of Acts, but we continue its mission. In the midst of the world that has ears but can't hear, eyes but do not see, no matter how small your garden patch, folks, no matter how small your garden patch, keep seeding the gospel. Grab a couple of those leaflets from the women's Friday event. Take them with you. Give it to someone. Speak to your neighbor. If you don't like speaking, there's the pamphlet. Like we said, put them in the letterbox. Seed the gospel. Plant the good news. For the church of Christ, the church of Christ did not begin already grown up, but grew up. And the kingdom of God did not come along already populated by great men, but it started with fishermen, ordinary men and women that became great by the gospel they spoke. And the kingdom of God did not mature mighty, strong, that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it because of me men, but because of her king. Because of her king, who first had to come as a small baby. From small things, big things grow. From small beginnings, great things come. From small acorns, the mighty oak tree matures. Let me pray. Father, we give you praise that you have given us endurance and fortitude to begin Acts when we planted your church here in Barragup, and this day to say we have been faithful and gone through it, Lord, as best we could, to your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.